I would ask you right away to turn to Matthew chapter 6. And while you're doing that, let me make a few introductory comments. First of all, happy Father's Day. I've noticed after many years of life now, and it seems like I get more each year, everybody has something to do with a father. They either are a father or they've had a father. And so happy Father's Day, I think, is appropriate for everyone here. And also I wanted to say thank you. Of course, he's not here to hear me, but thank you to Pastor Will for asking me to speak. It is truly a privilege to speak for God. And the question has been asked before, who speaks for God? And I've contemplated that on a number of occasions, and I think I've got a pretty good answer for that. Who speaks for God? You speak for God. If you belong to Him, if you're His child, if you've trusted Christ as Savior, become a new creature in Him, you speak for God every day. Everything you do, everything you say, the way you treat your family, the way you treat the mailman, people at the store, coworkers, whoever you come in contact with, you are speaking for God. You may not be speaking very well for God, as I don't sometimes, but we all who belong to Him speak for Him. It's just that for some wonderful reason, God allows a few people to stand up in front of more and get to speak for Him in a special way. And I'm very thankful for that. And I'm thankful for many of you, because I'm sure the great majority of you have prayed for me for today. And if not, you'll wish you had. we want to look this morning into Matthew 6. Those of you who are familiar with your Bibles, or if you've peeked now, you already know that this is what we sometimes call the Lord's Prayer, the Disciples' Prayer, the Model Prayer, the prayer that Jesus gave to His disciples. We're not actually going to go through the prayer. I'm using this sort of as a setting for us to look at God as our Father. And if you looked at the tableau, came up with this great title, God is My Father, God is My Daddy. And that's what I want to speak about this morning, hopefully true to the scripture as we look into it. So we're going to be in Matthew 6, but we're going to be bouncing around. We have a lot of different references that we'll look at, but we'll start there and hopefully make some progress. Okay? Bow with me again, if you would, before the Lord. Father God, You are our Father. You are our Heavenly Father, and we thank You so much for being so good and so kind to us. We declare You as You declare Yourself to be wonderful. That is, You're full of wonder, and you alight a wonder within our souls to imagine what a great and mighty God like You would have anything to do with a puny, sinful creatures as we are, daily sinful, hourly sinful, regularly sinful, always seeking to stray and go our own way and fighting to desire to rather be obedient. And You love us constantly anyway, and You have loved us from eternity past, and we don't even understand that. But Your love is an eternal love, and we praise You for it. We thank You for being our great and wonderful Father. And as we look at some aspects of Your fatherhood of Your people this morning, we pray for guidance. I pray Your Spirit Himself might be our true teacher, and may He minister to our souls like as only He can. And I would ask these things in our dear Savior's name. Amen. Okay, I want to read verses 5 through 13. Matthew 6, 5 through 13. And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they pray, they love to pray, standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut the door, pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things that you have need of before you ask him. In this manner, therefore, pray. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. The thing I want to emphasize this morning is that God is our Heavenly Father. Jesus told the disciples, pray in this way, our Father who art in heaven. He is our Heavenly Father. It was interesting to me as I was preparing this over the last longer than should have been time. I did just a little word search on God being called our Heavenly Father or the Father who is in heaven or phrases like that. And I discovered that this is almost exclusive designation for God in the book of Matthew. Actually, Luke uses it one time, our Heavenly Father, and Mark two times. But Matthew uses a direct reference, either a direct stating of it, or as our Heavenly Father or our Father who is in heaven, like that, 20 different times. We're not going to look at them all this morning, but we'll get a little taste of what he has to say. God is my Heavenly Father. First, I wanted to note that as our Father, God is the giver of life. We should know that quite well, and we learned in some of our memory work last term from John chapter 1. Let me just note this, read this. He says in John 1, speaking of the Lord Jesus, he came to his own, and his own did not receive him, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. And then get this, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. We are God's children because we have been born of God. He is our Father. And without that rebirth, we are not his children. If you're here this morning, you've never been born again, you're not a child of God. And most of what I have to say doesn't really apply to you. Those who know Christ as Savior, those who have been born from above, Jesus told Nicodemus, remember in John 3, you must be born again. And the word again indicates that you must be born from above, from God himself. So God is our Heavenly Father because he is the giver of life. We don't earn our life. We don't earn our physical life. We don't earn our spiritual life. God gives us life. He is our Father. He is the one who has begotten us, if you will. And so that way, and only in that way, are we his children. Next, I wanted to note that God is the provider of our life. He's not only the giver of life, but he's the provider of our life. And if we turn just up a few verses here in Matthew 6, he says this, beginning in verse 25, therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father, note that, your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of much more value than they? So Jesus is telling us that God provides for all of his creation. He provides for birds, of all things. He provides, he says elsewhere, the lilies of the field, the flowers of the field. He takes care of them. He brings beauty to the flowers of the field. And the flowers, which he says, are here today and gone tomorrow, or thrown into the oven tomorrow. And will he not much more care for you? Because we're more, as Jesus said, are you not of much more value than a sparrow, than a bird? Are you of not much more value than a flower? So God, our Heavenly Father, provides for our needs. What amazes me is that God not only provides for our needs, I'm going to state it this way as a corollary, God provides for what I'm going to call our luxuries. Our luxuries, that is, things beyond our needs. How many of us here haven't got things that we don't need? Way more than we need. We do. We've got a basement full of stuff we don't need. And my dear wife is doing her best to get rid of it. We should actually have an open house someday if you'd all come over. We could take care of it, scratch the Craigslist thing, and get it cleaned out pretty quickly, probably. But God takes care of us, and He provides for us abundantly, way more than we need. Interesting to me that Paul tells the Ephesians that when God provides for you abundantly, it is so that you can have to help provide for somebody else who has need. It's not just so that you can get a bigger bank account or so that you can get a fancier car or house or motorboat or whatever. It's if God's taking care of your needs and gives you extra, you got to think, I wonder who else could need, who could use this, who needs what God has provided for me. In chapter 7, he says, if you then, he's talking about fathers, earthly fathers, and he says, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? So not just our necessities, not just our needs, but he provides way over and above our needs. Thirdly, I wanted to note that as our Heavenly Father, he is the revealer of truth. He is the one who reveals the truth about his Son. And these, again, are probably very familiar passages, and I hope they are. But in chapter 16 of Matthew, Jesus is meeting with his disciples. He asks them, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Some say, they replied, some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, others say Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And he said to them, but who do you say that I am? And then Peter, the spokesman for the group, pipes up right away and says, Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That is such a classic statement of the identity of Christ, and perfect. He was spot on. And he was spot on because it didn't come from within him. He understood that because his heavenly Father, Jesus told him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. If you understand who Jesus is, if you understand the point of the book of John, that it was written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in his name, it is because God the Father has revealed that to you. No man is smart enough to figure this stuff out. Nobody wakes up one day and says, I'm a really terrible sinner. The only way I could be forgiven would be if there was some God out there and he sent his son to die for my sins. Nobody figures out that kind of stuff. That is known to us, that's revealed to us, as Jesus said, by the Father, my heavenly Father, the Father who is in heaven. And if that does not make sense to you, if you have not understood that, you need to think about that. You need to ask the Father, what is he talking about? What does it mean that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that he paid the penalty for my sins? My Heavenly Father is the giver of life. He's the giver of my necessities, provides for them and even beyond. And he's the one who reveals truth to his children. And then fifthly, God is my Heavenly Father because he grants entrance into his kingdom. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, or almost the very end, in chapter 7, these other familiar words, which I would hope would haunt every fake believer here today. Jesus says to them, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of, get this, my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. The Father is the one who grants entrance into his kingdom. And he does so only through, by means of, his own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, lastly here, I wanted to note, again in Matthew, going on to chapter 18, that the Father is the seeker of lost sheep. He not only is the giver of life, the provider for our needs, the revealer of truth, the one who grants admission into his kingdom, but he is the one who seeks the lost sheep. So in chapter 18, beginning with verse 12, Jesus is speaking again. He says, well, let me start at verse 10. Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 and go to the mountains and seek the one that is straying? And if he should find it, assuredly I say to you, he rejoices more over that sheep than over the 99 that did not go astray. Even so is not the will of my Father who is in heaven, your Father who is in heaven, that one of these little ones should perish. He is the seeker of lost sheep. And if you understand that you're lost, if you're wandering, if you're straying from the path, if you've turned away from God and sought your own path, you're on a dead-end road that's going nowhere good. Some of you probably remember that for about a year in the 90s, my wife and I and our two younger children moved to a farm. This is funny for me to even think of this now. Moved to a farm in Iowa and, among other things, raised sheep. And they are really dumb. They are. I mean, everything you've heard about them, I can attest to. It's true. They don't they haven't got any common sense. They don't. I have a really funny story about sheep that I'll have to tell you off camera, so to speak, because I don't have time. It's not appropriate for the sermon particularly, but sheep want to go their own way. They do. Isaiah said, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone where? Where have we turned? To his own way. Your way may not be my way. My way may not be her way or his way, but I'm going to go my way and you're going to go your way because we're dumb sheep. And the shepherd, the father, who is pictured here in Matthew 18, knows that. And he has 99 sheep corralled here, if you will. And he has one that went off into the mountains. And who knows? The sheep obviously doesn't know where he's going. And the shepherd seeks him and seeks him and seeks him until he finds him. He's the seeker of lost sheep. Well, since God is our Heavenly Father, how should we respond to this truth? What should we make of it? And of course, I'm speaking to believers again, those who understand who he is and know him by faith. In chapter 5, verse 16, he says, let your light so shine before men that they might see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. So when we recognize that God is our Heavenly Father, we ought to want others to glorify him. And we ought to want our lives to shine in such a way, as the text says, that men would see our good works. That necessitates that we have good works. So if we're sitting around on our thumbs doing nothing for the kingdom of God, if we have no good works, there are no works for people to see in order to glorify God. So we need to get off the couch and get to ministering to people. Farther on in chapter 5, a second response, I think that is appropriate. He says this in verse 44, well, 43. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Did you get that? That's a tough one. We're supposed to love, bless, do good, and pray for our enemies and our persecutors. I didn't say that. I'm just repeating what Jesus said. And if we are to honor our Father who is in heaven, because that's the context here again, then that is what we'll do. And he says we ought to do that so that we may be sons of our Father who is in heaven. That is, we ought to be able to express the character of our Father, and his character ought to be seen in us. And if that doesn't blow you away enough, then a few verses later, Jesus says, you therefore shall be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Anybody having a problem with this? You shall be perfect. Look, I'm the only one here that I know that's perfect. Okay, I saw somebody starting to doze off, so I thought I'd need to get your attention. Obviously, none of us is perfect. Obviously, we need desperately to rely upon the Lord Jesus Christ himself if we are going to even begin to start to fulfill that commission to be perfect as the Father in heaven is perfect. And then in the same context of the Heavenly Father, in chapter 12, he says, therefore, whatever you would that men should do for you, also do likewise to them. God is my Heavenly Father. And if you know Christ as Savior, he is yours as well. And it will be your delight to honor him by living a life that shows forth the greatness of his grace. Let's pray. Thank you, dear Father, for the truth that you have shown us today. You are so good. You are our Heavenly Father, and we praise you that you are. We ask you to bring this truth closer to our hearts and help us to live out in a way that would show the greatness of our Savior. I pray in his name. Amen. God is Don't cut the mic. We're not done yet. God is my heavenly Father. Sorry, those of you who thought you were going to leave early. God is my heavenly Father. God, secondly, is my holy Father. Note what Jesus said in the prayer. This is how I want you to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven. What does he say next? Hallowed be thy name. The word hallowed is a really unusual word. In my entire life, I cannot ever remember hearing the word hallowed used except in reference to this prayer. Do you say that? Do you use that term day by day? Oh, well, this is a hallowed steak we're going to have for dinner. No, you don't say that. Who uses the word hallowed? Some of your other translations may say it a little differently, but it basically just means holy. Now, what does holy mean? By the way, this is not a description. In this prayer, Jesus is not saying, our Father who art in heaven, because who art in heaven is sort of a description of God. He is the one who is in heaven. Jesus is not saying the God who is in heaven and whose name is holy. He's not saying that. He is saying this is the first request that we are to make. And what it actually means in the original is, let your name be holy, or let it be regarded as holy. It's the first thing that Jesus tells us to pray for, his disciples. When you pray, this is how you pray. This is the model prayer. Our Father who art in heaven, may your name be regarded as holy. That's really important. That's the first thing Jesus said to pray for. That's like what ought to encompass our lives. That's what you ought to think about when you wake up in the morning. How can I ascribe holiness to the name of God? How can my life show forth the greatness of his holy character? What can I do today? How can I pray today? How can I relate to other people today in such a way that they will recognize that God is a holy God? So it's not a description. It's a request. It's a prayer request. The word hallowed means holy, or to be sanctified, we often say to be set apart. And I like to expand to be set apart for a particular purpose, for a special purpose. It's like when we were growing up, we ate every day, by the way, when we grew up, and we usually ate off of plates and saucers and cups and silverware and stuff like that. And then on special occasions, we would have company over. And when company came over, we got out the good china and the good silverware, which just sat around being useless most of the time. But they were holy. They were distinct. They were set aside for a specific purpose, for a special purpose, to use when we had company. God's name is to be recognized as to be set aside. And by his name, I don't mean simply Yahweh or God or Elohim or Adonai. I mean, and Jesus means, when he speaks of the name of God, he means God's character, his person, his activities, everything that we know, everything that is revealed about God to us in Scripture is his name. He is reflected on what it means by his name. So may everything about God be seen as holy, as distinct. Some describe holiness, this aspect of holiness, as unique or one of a kind, and I think that is very close to the point. So there are two aspects, without getting pedantic here, two aspects of holiness, but the primary one is that God is distinct, that he's different than we are, that he's, some speak of the otherness of God, that he's other than we are. He's not like us, and we are glad he's not. And some go to such a degree to say that he is wholly other, completely other. I have a little bit of a problem with that, because I think if he were completely other, then there would be no correspondence. We couldn't even possibly know him. But he has made it so that we can. At any rate, God is one of a kind. The psalmist says, who is like the Lord our God, who's enthroned on high? Who's like him? There is nobody like him. He is the one and only God Almighty. There's no other like God. So his distinctiveness is the first aspect of his holiness. And the second, and very important as well, is the idea that he is wholly pure, that he is morally pure. Morally pure. Excuse me. You're familiar, I assume, with Isaiah chapter 6, and we haven't time to go into the whole thing, obviously, but this fabulous passage of Scripture where Isaiah encounters the holiness of God. And let me just read this. God's words are obviously more powerful than mine, and this is what it says. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said, woe is me, for I am undone, because I'm a man of unclean lips. And I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts, the holy, holy, holy Lord of hosts. Now, I probably don't need to remind you of this, but I want to. Nowhere in Scripture is God said to be mighty, mighty, mighty. Nowhere in Scripture is he said to be patient, 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 or love, 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 or gracious, 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 or wrathful, wrathful, wrathful. But we're told here that God is three times holy. And the seraphim are flying back and forth and singing in what is that called? Antiphony, back and forth, surrounding the throne of God, proclaiming him to be holy, holy, holy. And the whole earth is full of his glory. And if we didn't catch the message, 800 years later, in the Revelation, we're told the same thing. John is given this picture of heaven in Revelation 4. After these things, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this. And then he describes the living creatures again, the beauty of the throne of God and so forth. I won't read the whole thing. But then he mentions the four living creatures, each having six wings, full of eyes all around and within. And they do not rest. Get this. They do not rest day or night, saying, holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. My God is a heavenly Father, and God also is my holy Father and yours as well. If God is our Holy Father, how should we respond to that? Well, Peter sums it up very simply when he says, quoting the Lord himself, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And so you and I are to be distinct from the world. We are to be different. We are to be unique, if you will, because we are like God, and we are to be morally pure as well. Well, there are many more things we could say about our Father on Father's Day. He is our Heavenly Father. He's our Holy Father. We could say he's our Mighty Father. We could say he's our precious Father, our personal Father, but none of those start with H. So he's our Heavenly Father, he's our Holy Father, and you might be surprised at this, but God is our Happy Father. He really is. This is an amazing thing to me. I'm just beginning to pick up on how fantastic this is. And I hope the solemnity of the fact that God is our God ruling in heaven and that he is a holy God doesn't make us think that because he's heavenly and that he's holy, that he's austere. He's a happy God. He would be really unhappy if he couldn't be. I mean, he'd be a pitiful God if he couldn't be happy about who he is, right? And how he's running the world. Listen to some of these references describing the joy or happiness of God. Some of these are in reference to Israel and God's joy in reference to them, and some in reference to us. Zephaniah 3:17. The Lord your God is in your midst, a victorious warrior. He will exult. Get that. God will exult over you with joy. He will be quiet in his love. He will rejoice over you with shouts of joy. In Psalm 147, he says, God does not delight in the, get the words here now. God does not delight in the strength of the horse. He takes no pleasure in the legs of a man. The Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him and those who hope in his mercy. And that's you and me. He takes pleasure in us because we hope in his mercy. In Matthew 3:17, we see the pleasure of God directed toward his son. I think we learned about that in Sunday school this morning. Those of you, this is an aside, those of you who missed Sunday school, you missed a real treat. In fact, you do every week if you miss Sunday school. This is great. And you're pampered, frankly, folks, because some of you probably say, well, I can catch it online later. Yeah, but you weren't here. So you missed out, trust me. It's good. The truth is still there online. You want to hear it digitally, fine. But if you hear in person, gathering with God's people, that's even better. Well, Matthew 3:17, the commercial's over. Matthew 3:17, this is my beloved son, the Father said from heaven when the son was baptized. This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. I'm really happy about this. God was happy and is happy with his son. And then this verse should be sought after and developed at great length, which we won't do today, obviously. But this is an amazing verse to me in Luke 12, verse 32. Jesus is speaking and he says, do not fear, little flock. Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. To give you the kingdom. He's talking to us, people. He's going to give us the kingdom. We are going to be reigning, ruling, enjoying, living, delighting in the kingdom of God for eternity. It's his pleasure to do that. He likes to give good gifts to his children. If an earthly father can give good gifts to his children, evil as he is, how much more will your heavenly Father give good things? And it's God's good pleasure to give to us the kingdom. In Jeremiah chapter 32, there is some expression here, and we've got to go through it rather quickly. But there is expression here about God and his delight in the new covenant. I just want to read a few verses here and point out some of the highlights. Jeremiah 32, beginning of verse 38. They shall be my people, and I will be their God. Then I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever for the good of them and their children after them. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them, that I will not turn away from doing them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts so that they will not depart from me. Yes, I will rejoice over them to do them good, and I will assuredly plant them in this land with all my heart and with all my soul. Three things that I'll just note here very quickly for time's sake. God says God will not turn away from doing his people good. And this is in the context of the new covenant. Okay, so this includes not only Israel, but us. God will not turn away from doing his people good. He's not going to neglect doing good to us and for us. He is a happy God who loves to give good gifts to his children. Secondly, it says in verse 41, God will rejoice over doing good. He's happy to do good to us, to give good gifts to his children, to not withhold good from us. He said that makes him happy. Not to, you who are parents know this, or you who have ever given a gift to somebody, and Jesus said it very plainly, it's more blessed to give than to receive. So God is happy to do these things for us. His love for us is amazing. It just makes him glad to treat his children well. And thirdly, and this is in speaking anthropopathically here, you understand, this is because God has to say it in words that we can understand as people to describe what he is like, because he is not like us, remember? He is holy. So he has to use words that relate to us so that we can try to understand what he's like. So the third thing is that God will do good to his people, as it says here in verse 41, with all his heart and with all his soul. It's like, that's what I want to do. I want to bless that child of mine. I want to give him good things. I want to show him how much I love him. Every day I want to look after him and let him know that he's the apple of my eye. He's my special child. I sent my son to die for him. I chose him from before the foundation of the earth. I'm just going to lavish him with my love and show him all that good. I'm going to do it with all my heart and with all my soul. And again, we're speaking of God here, so I'm speaking reverently. But this is what the verse says. He does it good to his people with all his heart and with all his soul. Is that amazing or what? That's how God treats us. Now, Romans 8:28 says, "For we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose." In Psalm 84:11, he says that God will not withhold any good thing from those who walk uprightly. In Psalm 119, he says, because, get this now, he says, no good thing will I withhold from those who walk uprightly. But sometimes we experience things that don't seem very good. And that's when we have to trust that, as that television show from way back in my childhood said, Father knows best. He does. He knows what's best for us. And if what's best for us is cancer, if what's best for us is an early demise, if what's best for us is that we have financial problems, if what's best for us is that we lose our job, we don't know who's going to take care of us, if what's best for us, whatever, fill in the blank, whatever you're going through, God knows what's best for us. Our heavenly, holy, happy Father, who wants to do us good, who with us all of his heart and soul does us good, he knows what's best for us. And it's not always what we think. In Psalm 119, he says, the psalmist says, before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now I keep your word. And then he immediately follows up by saying to God, you are good and do good. The afflictions you brought into my life are good things. He goes on three verses later to say, it is good for me that I have been afflicted. It is good. Let me read that again. It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. I would not learn them if I had not been afflicted, is what he's saying. Now, very quickly, let me try to wrap this up. because God is my Father. God is my Heavenly Father. God is my Holy Father. God is my Happy Father. But let me say also, and well, since I don't know how to do these things always, I have no smooth transition here. So I want to relate how God is my Father and that also God is my Daddy. And I'm doing that by means of one Aramaic word, which you've all heard and know, the word Abba. Three times in the scripture, the term, double term, Abba, Father, is used. And just real quickly, bear with me, I know we're over time here. We're really not over time because the sermon's not done, but Abba is an Aramaic word which means Father. And so when you read in scripture, Abba, Father, you could translate it Father, Father. But that misses the nuance. Abba is an Aramaic word which was used in a for a father, the head of a household, in a loving sense. It was used to describe the care and personal relationship that the father had with the children. And it, as one Bible scholar said, it approximates. I'm reading this because I don't want to miss it. It approximates to a personal name. It's like substituting. And I'm saying daddy for the word father. And it was used in as a personal name. One evidence that it was so is that slaves were not allowed to address their master by that term. They couldn't say Abba to their master. They could say father, but they could not say Abba because it was like calling them by a close, personal, and intimate name. And so when we see Abba, Father, in Scripture, it has this relationship of family, of somebody who's close. And let me quickly tell you what they are. In Romans 8:14, I'm sorry, we don't have time to read all these in their fullness, but he says, as many as are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God, for you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but listen, you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. Or as some say, and I know some use the term Papa to refer to like grandparents or grandfather. But we cry out, he says, Papa or Daddy, Father. We're groaning in our spirits. We're groaning to cry out to God as our close, loving Heavenly Father. And all of these terms, Abba, Father, are in the context of family life, sonship, adoption as sons, and then heirs, becoming heirs of God as his sons. So this is an amazing, the study of the Abba itself was just thrilling. So that's Romans 8:14 very quickly. In Galatians 4, he says a similar thing. That we have been received as adoption of sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth his spirit, the spirit of his son, into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father, Daddy. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. So we cry out, Abba, Father, in Romans 8. The spirit of God cries out for us, Abba, Father, in Galatians 4. The only other time this is used in the Bible is in Mark chapter 14. A very, very grueling passage. And this is what it says. It came to a place which was named Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. And he took Peter and James and John with him. And he began and listened to this description of the Lord Jesus like you read no other place. And he began to be troubled and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch. He went a little farther and fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. Jesus is facing the greatest trial, the greatest crisis, the hardest, most difficult time of his entire 33 years on earth. And it says he fell on the ground. He asked if possible, if there's any other way, could the Father affect salvation for his children? And of course, even in praying that, he knew it wasn't possible. But he cries out, Abba, Father. Oh, Daddy, if there was some way you could do this differently. Everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And I think Jesus' pattern here shows to us that when we are in our deepest needs, and as proud Americans, if you ever cried out to God like that, you probably wouldn't want to admit it. But there's nothing wrong with that. There's no shame in recognizing your own puniness, in recognizing your own inability to do what needs to be done, in recognizing your own limitations. Why not cry out to your heavenly Daddy and ask him for the help that you need? Jesus did, and he would ask us to as well. God is our Heavenly Father. He's our Holy Father. He's our Happy Father who loves to bless us and do us good. And he wants us to cry out to him with our deepest needs. 85 years ago, there was a French cinematic version produced of Victor Hugo's Les Miserables, French. If you don't want to read subtitles and you don't know French, don't worry about seeing it. But if you want to see an excellent version of Les Miserables, I would recommend that. Imagine that from this pulpit. At the end of the story, and I only have to assume that you know the story, but the criminal, Jean Valjean, his ward that he took care of for 10 years because she was an orphan and he loved her, she just got married, and because of his past, and I won't go into the detail, Jean Valjean did not attend the wedding. And afterwards, couple of days, whatever, he appears at the home of the newlyweds, talks to the husband for a little bit, and then he gets his new wife and brings her out to the dad, stepdad, if you will. And she doesn't understand. She couldn't understand why her dad didn't attend the wedding, why there seemed to be this distance between them. And she says, what have I done? Why won't you kiss me? Jean Valjean says, my darling child, your happiness has been the sole purpose of my life. And Cosette replies, that's the father I know. Hold me tight like you used to. God's sole purposes to bring glory to himself and good to his people, to his children, to you and me. Let's pray. What a wonderful God you are. We thank you for the truth of Scripture. Thank you for these dear people here, Lord, and for their patience. I do pray that your Spirit again will take the words of Scripture and bring them home to us as we need. And we pray that we might see you as you truly are, as you've revealed yourself to be, our wonderful Father, who loves us and cares for us in ways far beyond what we could expect or hope or understand ourselves to do. And even though you take us through difficult times, the afflictions that have come upon us are your special gifts designed for our good. We thank you that you love us with such an amazing love. And I pray that you would engender that love to us back toward you in return. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.